And she says they had all my health records, a letter from my mom, a note that my father had died in 2010. And also she learned that she had two half-sisters, Renee and one named Dawn of Greenwood, Wisconsin. The next year, Harris and her husband noticed they had new neighbors, and her husband went out to meet them. And he came in, he said, yeah, I met the neighbor, her name is Dawn. Dawn from Greenwood? Her husband's like, yeah. I'm like, you don't get it? He's like, what are you talking about? And she says, I pulled out all my adoption paperwork. And I said, Dawn, Greenwood, sister, you know? And her husband was, oh my gosh. Though 20 years apart, the two sisters have been busily catching up on lost time, ecstatic to have made such an unlikely connection. The moment when I first embraced her in the driveway, Hillary said, I mean, it was amazing. It was a miracle. There's something about that kind of a story that touches us deeply, right? It's emotional. We love that sort of thing. All the harmonies take place, right, in the room. But also, I have to tell you, it made me think about this series in Romans that we have entered into, and that might sound a little surprising to you. But it's because the Roman Christians needed to discover that they were, in fact, not strangers, but brothers and sisters, living in the same city at the heart of the Roman Empire. I mean, how could that happen? How could Jews and Gentiles, different backgrounds, different jobs, different levels of status, even living in different parts of the city, suspicious of one another, how could they actually be a family? Because they were. And it was through the mercy of God. And now they had to learn to live together, to be together as family, as members of one another in Christ, to live out of love for God, for one another, and for the world around them. Romans is considered by many to be Paul's masterpiece. N.T. Wright says, it's an alpine peak towering over hills and villages, a work of massive substance. He also says that anyone who claims to understand it fully is by definition mistaken. He then goes on to tell everyone that he understands it. But he adds this caveat. He says, the example of others and the memory of my own past changes of mind leave me under no illusions as to the provisional nature of my conclusions. Another scholar who has pretty clear ideas on Romans got us started last week. And I'm really grateful for that. And in fact, it is Scott McKnight who has set the framework for our study over these 8 weeks that's from a forthcoming book. And I think it is really, it can be truly life-giving for us and transforming for us as a church if we'll press into it, if we'll embrace it, if we'll see the redemptive message that's in front of us. You know, I know there are those here in the room who avoid Romans. In fact, avoid a lot of what Paul has written. And I think we just ought to put that out there. Just be honest about that, right? There are different reasons for that. Some are nervous because they see it as a kind of disembodied grand theological vision with a little bit of ethics tacked on the end, right? Others find it hard to relate to because of the ways that they've been taught it over the years. But one of the takeaways I had from last Sunday, and I hope you were here, and if you weren't, you'll take opportunity to listen to Scott's sermon from last week. What I heard was a welcome reminder that this is a letter written by a real person for real people in a real situation, and that it was read or performed to them by Phoebe, who had been personally trained and sent by Paul. They couldn't study it word by word, weeks on end, taking it apart at the molecular level, like we tend to do with these things. They got it in real time, There it just was, coming right at them, and maybe they only got it once. But they engaged with it. They engaged with her. And I hope that we will do that. And we've been talking about opportunities for some of that in our community groups. And I'm really grateful for what Anthony and Jefferson are doing to each week to help us press into what we're hearing and what we're reading. So if you're in a community group, I want to encourage you, maybe do something a little different and engage some of these questions around the study that we're in right now. We also learned last week that we're going to be reading Romans in reverse, basically, starting in the final section and then moving our way backward to the opening. Now, we're not trying to be clever or cute by that, because the very beginning is still the very best place to start. And we want to continue to read it in that way, don't we? One through the end, most of the time. But starting in the final section, as we did last week, we see why it was written. We come to the purpose of the book, the letter, and the audience, and their situation. And that's something that is often missed in this book, in this letter from Paul, because of our own distance from it in time, our distance from it in culture, our distance from it in understanding what that meant for them living in the heart of the empire, and also because a lot of us tend to get bogged down in the weeds about halfway through chapter 1. The minute Paul begins to talk about the wrath of God, we're out. Right? I mean, many people, that's their response to that. So this is why we're doing it in this way. Last week, we heard about the weak and the strong. Groups, more or less, within the Roman church, and their inability to be at peace with one another. Divisions over what to eat, what not to eat, special days of observance or not. Judgments that they kept making about each other across the divide. And I've been thinking a lot this week about the weak and the strong. It's kind of got in my head and made me consider it. And a really strange thing has happened, but I've discovered that the people who agree with me are all strong. Have you had that experience? And the people who don't agree with me kind of appear to be weak. Funny how that is, isn't it? We have our own issues and we have our own groups. And we often think we're strong and others are weak. So this speaks to us too, not just to those living in first century Rome. But understand, for Paul, it's not just semantics. It's not just disagreements. These are real groups. Generally, the weak, as he's addressing them, are Jewish converts who still hold to Torah observance. They have a lower status in Roman society. They've probably recently returned from a time of exile from the city. And the strong are the Gentiles, having taken over more control of the Christian community in the absence of their Jewish brothers and sisters. They often had a higher social status. And this is just background from what we heard last week. It's just review. So backing up into chapter 12 today, we see that Paul lays out a vision for how they can be a community of peace rather than discord. And at the heart of that is transformation, a movement away from living from selfish motives and for our own self-purposes, to living lives that are directed to God, to one another, and to the larger world around. The strong and the weak transform to be a place of peace and reconciliation in the heart of empire. You're going to hear that over and over again through the coming weeks. So just let that stay in the air for a while. So as we're looking at 12, Romans 12, and I appreciated John reading the whole passage, because it all hangs together. We've split it up. This is one of the things about memorizing Scripture. It's good. You should memorize Scripture. We should do that, but often we memorize a verse or we memorize a few verses when it's the whole thing that John read that holds together. And we're going to see that. So the first thing Paul does in chapter 12 is to turn them to God, to focus their attention on how they live for God. Where do we place ultimate concerns, really? Where is our allegiance? If we're really honest about those questions and the answers to them, they're quite revealing. Because for Paul, our very lives, the breath that we take in and out, the actions, the thoughts, the movements, that's the worship that we give to God without holding anything back. It's not just about Sunday mornings. It's not just about writing a check and putting it in the offering. It's not just a worship of the mind or intellect or assent to propositional statements. Worship is like a sacrifice that's placed on the altar, given in totality. When an animal is sacrificed, when that happened in Judaism, there was nothing remained. You didn't sacrifice part of the animal, right? It was completely consumed, given in totality to God. This is an embodied worship that Paul is talking about. Yes, it does involve the renewing of our minds, as he mentions in verse 2, but also the giving of our bodies, our whole selves, undivided. It's a radical and new way of being where nothing is off limits to the transformation of the Spirit in us. That's tremendously hopeful and scary, isn't it? I've had conversations with people who are Christians, claim to follow Christ, who say, that's an area of my life where I get to make the decisions. Or if they don't say it, they live that way, and I fear that I too often live that way as well. See, it's not just are you a Christian at the end of the day, but are we Christian in every moment throughout every day? Are we surrendered to God in that way? For a number of years, Richard Halverson was chaplain in the U.S. Senate, and he was also a pastor in Washington, D.C. He had a powerful ministry among the senators, definitely a group we might call strong, or weak, depending, right? They were a family of divergent and powerful persuasions. And he used to share this particular benediction with them and also with the parishioners from his church. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. God has a purpose in your being right where you are. Christ, who indwells you by the power of his Spirit, wants to do something in and through you. Believe this and go in his grace, his love, his power, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, for Paul, the strong and the weak could not become like Christ, his body, without a total giving over to the Lord in worship, meaning their whole lives. A full and complete surrender in holy and loving worship, moment by moment. It's hard work sometimes. It's with intention to do the work. It's done not privately, but in community. And it's done by the power of the Spirit. It's something we don't just pull ourselves up with bootstraps like that. It's not that way. It's a work of the Spirit in us. And that sounds good. It sounds attractive, but it can be very hard. Sometimes it's crying out in prayer. Sometimes it's shaking with tentative obedience, saying, Lord, I want to believe, I want to follow you, but this other thing is pulling me so strongly. Shaking like a leaf, like Rich Mullins says. All in. That's where you are with God. That's Paul's first movement of transformation. The second one is that we live for one another. In this section, it's a pretty lengthy section. It turns us to one another and to humble service in the body of Christ. Paul offers a prescription for peace in the midst of the Christian community about attitudes and actions that the Christians have. Remember, in the background are the strong and the weak, the divisions between them. So we read these kinds of things in here. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Cling to what is good. Do not be proud. Live at peace with everyone, and so on. See, these are postures and attitudes that underlie our relationships and how we treat one another, especially those that we perceive as different from us. I was so grateful for Core at Nine and this whole season we've been in. And today Paul Gleason was talking a little bit about personality and about his own discovery of personality and thinking that other people who weren't like him just weren't trying hard enough. They weren't seeing it. They were lazy. They weren't doing the work. And then, you know, he had kind of a revelation about personality. People are different. People come at things in different ways. So when we are different, especially to live in that place of love and acceptance for one another. And Paul does something with the strong and the weak, even though he's addressed these groups separately, you know, in the letter, for their individual needs and issues. He puts them all on the same level. He says it's like a body, like the human body, that has different parts, yet all necessary, none better or more vital than another. You might think some are less honorable. They're all needful. Stub your toe, you will find this out. It's a really small thing. But it's significant, right? And this is like the body of Christ. This is the picture that Paul is painting. The people of God being transformed into his image and character like the human body that's functioning properly. And he says, like the different parts, we have different gifts. They're all needed. You've heard this before. You've heard sermons on this. Some of you have preached sermons on this. You've done studies on this. But it's good that we hear it again. Because we are not possessors of spiritual gifts. I don't know, that might be a new thought. But I really believe we do not possess spiritual gifts. And they are not given to us. They are given through us. They're not given to us. They're given through us. And they are not truly gifts until they're given away. There's a song, I'm going to mention Bruce Coburn, Paul. There's a song he has that basically says this: when you give it away, that's when it's life. That's when it's a gift, when you give it. And that's this call here, I think, in front of us in Romans 12. That we're not to hoard gifts. We're not to withhold them. To say, you're different than me, I'm not going to give the gift that God's given to me for you. I don't understand you, so I'm just going to like play it safe and not give you the gift that God's given to me. See, the dynamic of gifts involves full and open generosity and open receptivity. Because when the gifts of the Spirit are released and embraced, then the weak begin to grow up. And the strong start to get over it. Right? And we realize we are brothers and sisters living side by side. Gifts are not given in a patronizing way either, but with humble hearts. I think about this in the gospel reading we had today of what's given to Peter. Remember that? Remember our reading of that? What does Jesus give to him? He gives him the keys of the kingdom. And he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I don't think he's telling Peter, do whatever you want. I think what he's saying is, be very careful. Because if you withhold something, it's withheld. But if you give, it is given. It is given. See, we have this opportunity to give. And the body's organic, right? It is. It just is very, that by definition, community is organic. And I think sometimes this can be at odds with current trends in church leadership, where we've maybe approached it in different ways. I like to think about it in terms of a garden as well. Body, garden, they need nurturing, they need tending, they need pruning. My garden, which is just bushes, really, starts out at the beginning of the year looking pretty good. And Leslie, don't take this. I mean, don't judge me by this, but I really don't do anything with it throughout the year. I just let the peonies grow and fall and other stuff. And there's so I can't. There's weeds and there's plants. I can't tell the difference right now. But that's why I have a mower, because I'll just mow it all down. Next spring, we'll take another look. Sometimes we approach spiritual gifts that way, indiscriminately, without tending, without caring, without love. That's one way to look at gifts. The other way to look at gifts, and I think they're both here, is that we are the gifts. When we hear that God's given gifts to his church, what's he given? He's given us. Really? I mean, good to see you, Jason. But, Jason has many gifts, and Danielle, they have wonderful gifts. But the best gift they have is themselves. Love must be sincere. Be devoted to one another in love. Where do we hear that devotion? We hear that in Acts chapter 2. They were devoted to one another and to their community, right? And that's the one time we see the community's really growing, really alive. God adds to their number daily those that are being saved because of their devotion to him. Honor one another above yourselves. Be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. That means together. That's a word to everybody, y'all, right? The strong and the weak, welcoming each other in sincere love, honoring one another above themselves. If that's going on, what will happen? What will happen is it'll be hard to tell who is the strong and who is the weak. We'll start to look like the one who brought us together in the first place. You see, this is a radical idea, Christian community, the church. People so divergent that God says, no, you're one in me. It's a radical idea, and the world will notice it. The world will notice. Which brings us to the third part. For God, for one another, and in the world. And I know when John went on and started to read this section, I could feel the tension in the room. As we started to read about our relationship to governments and authorities, temporal authorities. This third transforming movement relates to those around us. The world, our neighbors, the society in which we live, and we're very interested, aren't we, in how the church is to relate to the government, especially now. It's very timely. And we have a number of ways that's being pursued. And I would say today there are people thrilled about the recent process for the Supreme Court, and there are others that are just devastated, both Christians, right? This is the kind of thing that we face. It's an important topic, but I want to put it in the proper place today because Paul's statement here in chapter 13 is not the full answer to the many questions that surround our relationship to the government. This is not a fully thought out of philosophy or theology of church and state dynamics. And sometimes it gets treated that way. That's why it's read together, because this part relates to the first part. What he shares has to do with the context. It's part and parcel of what he's already been teaching, right? It's not chapter 13 is a new idea. It's a continuation on. It's all the same thought, because Romans is a lived theology. And all throughout, it's about breaking down power and privilege in the Christian community so that it can be a place of peace. So Paul's statements here flow from that concern. He's saying the church is to be a locus of peace in the empire. And for that to happen, it wants to see order in the larger society. Now, Scott is helpful here for me because of the work that he's done in first century Judaism and Christianity. And he's suggesting that what Paul is really concerned about here is the tradition of zealotry among the Jewish Christians, who, by the way, already had a troubled relationship with the empire. I mean, you can think about Jesus' own ministry. He had zealots who were part of his group of disciples. Paul himself had been a zealot. Jesus was always disappointing the zealots, who looked to him as the one who would come to overthrow Rome. And there were a lot of people that walked away disappointed from him because he was not going to bring about his kingdom by force. So what Paul seems to be doing here is forbidding rebellion. He's forbidding violent overthrow. He says you can't be part of the community of peace and work for anarchy. In other words, there are no Christian terrorists. And this group of Jews returning to Rome, as Scott shares it, is that they had been oppressed already. In Palestine, there was this whole tradition of wanting to overthrow Rome violently. And also, they were being taxed pretty heavily. And he was speaking to this tendency of that particular group of the weak to want to overthrow the government and rebel and start riots and anarchy and terror. And he's saying, you can't do that. You can't do that. But I also want to say that Paul is not arguing for passivity in the face of injustice. And sometimes it's been used that way. There are even dictators and tyrants who have quoted this passage to church leaders and said, see, you have to obey. You have to just do what we tell you to do, because your own apostle says so. Paul is saying that there is a place for order, and that order is a good thing. And the Christian community should rather see that than vigilante rule. There's also a statement, a strong statement here, I think, about divine purpose and victory in the human timeline. That Christ has triumphed. That there is the kingdom to come that the church is already stepping into. And there's the present age. And there's the age to come. And the church is sort of with a foot in both of those. And as a kingdom of peace, the church is looking to the future and Christ's ultimate victory. But I do want to say clearly, this is not a call to just passivity. I don't think that's what Paul's really addressing. And if we wonder about the early church's relationship to the empire, then all we have to do is consider the many martyrs who, when they were confronted by the government, by those in power, and they were told to sacrifice to the emperor, refused and stood up and paid really the price that they could pay, the only vote they got in that system. And they were martyred. Sometimes they were killed just because they bore the name Christian. And their witness was a powerful statement that God is above Caesar. And they cast their vote in the way they could. We should resist evil. We should speak against it. But we should not seek anarchy. We should pay taxes because that is the way of caring for our neighbors. That's Paul's argument. You're not going to like paying taxes. You should do it because it helps others. There's a lot there we could kick around. A lot that's left unsaid. But I didn't want to leave that part out because I think it really relates to living for God, living for one another, and living in the world, in our relationship to the world. How's the church a kingdom of peace? The following story, and I close with this, the following story was found in the catacombs of Rome, where, by the way, Christians worshiped from time to time, and where many are buried. A rich man named Proculus had hundreds of slaves. The slave named Paulus was so trustworthy that Proculus had made him a steward over the whole household. One day, Proculus took Paulus with him to the slave market to buy new workers. And before the bargaining began, they examined the men to see if they were strong and healthy. And among the slaves stood a weak man, old man, And Paulus urged his owner to buy this slave. Proculus answered, "He's good for nothing. He's an old man." "Go ahead and buy him," Paulus insisted. "He is cheap. And I promise that the work in your household will get done even better than before." So Proculus agreed and purchased the elderly slave. And Paulus made good on his work. The work went better than ever. But Proculus observed that Paulus now really worked for two men, because the old slave did no work at all, while Paulus tended to him, gave him the best food, and made him rest. Proculus was curious, so finally he confronted Paulus. He says, "Who is this slave?" He says, "You know I value you. I don't mind you protecting this old man, but tell me who he is. Is he your father who has fallen into slavery?" Paulus answered, "It is someone to whom I owe more than my father." "Your teacher, then?" "No, someone to whom I owe even more." Well, who then?" "This is my enemy." "Your enemy?" "Yes. He is the man who killed my father and sold us, the children, as slaves." Proculus stood speechless. "As for me," said Paulus, "I am a disciple of Christ, who has taught us to love our enemies and to reward evil with good." You see, the idea of a place of peace, bringing together the strong and the weak in a transformed community of welcome, was a totally radical idea. And it still is. It still is.